We'll read this evening in Acts chapter 2. As this evening we want to consider in detail the question of the gift of tongues, we'll read from Acts chapter 2. Though there is more of profit and interest regarding the question of divine healing and the gift of healing, we will have to leave that to consider this one theme this evening. Now reading in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? And then it lists 15 different countries or nationalities. And it finishes in verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, as he addressed himself to the residents there, the Jews, which would be in their own language of Greek, Be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these that have spoken in tongues, are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, etc. And it says in 19, And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now may the Lord bless to us this present reading while we wait to look at some other scriptures on the subject. Now as we consider this chapter of what happened on the day of Pentecost, it is undoubtedly impossible to describe perfectly what was seen in the room on that occasion. It indicates that the numbers were gathered together. That would indicate the 120 referred to in the first chapter, and that which happened in their preaching then stimulated the interest of those in Jerusalem that had gone to the Feast of Pentecost from all the countries round about, a huge company there, and they came together then in the temple precincts, which would be the only place where such a huge company could gather, and it was there that Peter directed himself unto them. It was certainly not in the upper room. It's the same as the baptism of the Lord Jesus, when it describes the voice from heaven and the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. Well, nobody who wasn't there knows exactly what that meant. Whether it was an actual bird or some form. But the fact that we were not there and don't know does not mean that we are not to just accept what is revealed, the statement of facts, and know the reality that as in the baptism, the Spirit of God descended as an anointing upon the Lord Jesus Christ to give public witness and testimony to the fact that this was the one who was chosen of God as his son to now become the prophet to all and go forth preaching the message. So, on the day of Pentecost, we cannot indicate clearly what has happened. Nobody can. It must be pure imagination. But we know the clarity of what is explained as to the descent of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ and of it coming upon each one. Undoubtedly, that's the reason we have the repetition that the appearance as of tongues of fire, which it says sat upon each of them, and then the fact that the rushing mighty wind, and the word wind is the word which is the same as the Spirit, it says it filled the house where all the house where they were sitting, is a clear confirmation of the fact that the Spirit's descent reached every believer there. There were none excluded. So that, as we have explained on previous nights, they not only received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but also that was the occasion of the baptism of the Spirit, which was the fulfillment of the divine prophecy by John, and is explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 to indicate that this was the formation of the new body, which comprised both Jew and Gentiles. Now, what we have to be clear about is what did not happen on that day of Pentecost. In view of the confusion that reigns and so many wrong indications with false teachings, as we're considering the question of the gift of tongues, what are they? Let us note very clearly that the gift of tongues did not come upon everyone present. The Spirit of God descended upon every believer, but the gift of tongues did not. It was exclusively to the Galileans that were there, the apostles, because verse 7 says, saying every one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? The believers of Jerusalem did not receive that gift of tongues that day. And as all of the 12 apostles were Galileans, it confirms the fact that they were the ones that specifically received the gift of tongues that day. It was not a universal gift on the day of Pentecost. The second fact to notice is that these tongues which they spoke were not unknown tongues in the world. Now, the actual word unknown does not appear in the language in which it was written. It has been added by the translators to indicate that they were tongues which were unknown to those that spoke them. But the scriptures very clearly indicate that they were not some new language which had never been spoken in the world. Because on three occasions, those that heard, they understood. And they said, this is our native language. We have that, first of all, in verse 6. The end says, every man heard them speak in his own language. Now it mentions five different language areas, five different countries from which there were people present, foreigners in Jerusalem at that time, both from Africa, Asia, and Europe. And they all had their different languages. Greek had become the common language of the people throughout the civilized world. The governmental language, because this was the language of Italy from which the Roman Empire spread out from its centre in Rome as a Latin Empire. So that the three languages were known, but all were not trilingual. That's the reason at the crucifixion the title of the Lord Jesus over the cross was placed in three languages, for the simple reason that many people only understood one of the languages, Greek, and others Hebrew, and others present Latin, like the soldiers that were there. So that there were those from many language groups in Jerusalem, and they could not speak to one another. A cosmopolitan city, especially at the feast days. And but it says here that these of other nationalities heard these apostles from Galilee speak to them in their native tongue. That's what it means. And these apostles from Galilee would speak both Greek and possibly Hebrew, though Peter was an unlearned man. He'd not learnt in the schools, and Greek was the language which was learnt at home, so that even he may not have understand clearly as Paul did the three languages. But you notice that it indicates very clearly here that in each of these language groups they understood in their own native language. And verse 8 says, every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. That's why I say it was their native language. So that it was, they were all known languages and understood. Not one of the apostles preached that day to the air, not being understood. Some understood in each case. Now it does not say that Peter received the gift of tongues. He may have, but it does not state that here. Because when he stood up and preached and the message is given, he was speaking to the residents in Jerusalem. He was not directing himself, because he said to all they from Judea and Jerusalem. He was not directing himself from the foreigners in the other countries. So that what he preached, he was preaching in evidently in Greek, which was the common language of the populace. So that's the second most important fact, that all the languages that were spoken in the gift of tongues were earthly languages of some people, and they were understandable. You do not read at Pentecost there were any interpreters to have to interpret what was said, because some could understand. Now, the next feature that we notice is that this is far different from the professed gift of tongues in the charismatic movement or the Pentecostal movement of today. Because they are not understood at all. And furthermore, the method of their receiving it. Always the Pentecostals speak about the reception of the gift of tongues with the imposition of hands in an emotional stress when the individual loses control as he tries to pray with a more rapid and louder voice until he loses vocal control and begins speaking in a gibberish of mixed syllables which have no understanding whatsoever. And it is common for them to fall upon the ground and to roll about the ground, and to justify this, they quote on this occasion that the people said that they were drunk. Remember that this does not mean that the apostles that spoke in tongues were rolling around the ground. Remember, to add to the word of God will bring its curse upon it. And that's adding to the word of God to state this, because it does not say so. Peter said emphatically, these are not drunken. It was the fact that they spoke in other tongues which caused them to make that remark. It did not mean, and it does not state, that they lost self-control and were thrown upon the ground to roll about the ground as the Pentecostals do. That is adding to the scriptures. We must accept exclusively what the scriptures of truth say. And remember that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So that those that lose control display that they have not the fruit of the Spirit. And if they are saved and the Spirit of God is dwelling within them, they are not filled with the Spirit, because the Spirit of God is not having his control in them, because the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control, is not manifested. So remember, that every Pentecostal that loses control of their speech and bodily function in rolling upon the ground, displaying clear evidence that this is not of the Spirit of God. Beyond this, we notice that on no occasion do we ever have a reference to a sister participating in any of the sign gifts. There is no reference of a woman ever speaking in tongues, nor of performing a miracle. Now, as to the gifts of teaching, of preaching, in private, the gift of prophecy, the gift for edification, helps and so forth, we find that sisters are participants. But whether a sister received the gift of tongues or performed a miracle, I cannot say because the Bible does not say so. And I cannot say what the Bible does not teach because it is adding to the Word of God. Now, again, the Pentecostals, when we condemn them by the words which I have spoken, try to avoid the condemnation when they cannot be understood in their gibberish which they speak, by saying first of all, quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and 1, the words of Paul, when speaking about love, he says, "If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal." They say, we're speaking the tongues of angels of which Paul made reference. Firstly, Paul was merely making a supposition. But secondly, what are the tongues of angels? We have to go to our Bible to find that out. Did not an angel speak to Abraham? Did the angel speak in some heavenly language that was not understood? Abraham understood him. He didn't have to go looking all around town for a public interpreter. When the angel spoke to Lot, he did not require an interpreter. When the angel spoke to Manoah and his wife, the angel did not speak in Chinese. He must have spoken in Hebrew, their language for them to understand. And when the angel went to open the prison doors to Peter and told him to rise up and put his sandals upon his feet, he didn't speak in Chinese either. Peter understood exactly what he has said. So that the tongue of angels, always in the Bible, is the tongue of the individual to whom he's speaking. Every angel has been understood. So that when Pentecostals say they can't be understood because they're speaking the tongue of angels, they're just showing not only their own ignorance, but they're showing their obstinacy in rejecting what the Word of God says. And you remember that the Lord said to Saul the king that the rebellion, which is the sin of witchcraft, and the other word is obstinacy, he says, is a spiritism. So that's what God considers about this. But then they go further and say, yes, but in Romans we read about praying in groanings that cannot be uttered. But it says there that it's the Holy Spirit that prays that way. So that if they are saying that they are praying that way, then they are assuming the work of the Holy Spirit. And then further in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul relates concerning being caught up into a third heaven and hearing words unspeakable. They say, that's what we're speaking because we've had a vision of celestial things. But Paul said emphatically, what he saw, no language could explain. It was impossible to describe. So again, it shows that they are seeking to grasp at a straw because they have no foundation upon which to stand. Modern tongues are not biblical tongues. They Take on to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the last verse. Paul, after giving instruction, says, forbid not to speak in tongues. They say, we're not biblical because we're forbidden to speak in tongues. We do not forbid to speak in biblical tongues. What we forbid is to speak in an unbiblical way, not according to the word of God, which is not a tongue at all, but an unintelligible gibberish. So that we do not forbid to speak in tongues. If someone were given this gift and spoke in the congregation with an interpreter to conform to 1 Corinthians 14, we would accept it. And in reality, we do accept the speaking in tongues, though those tongues are not a gift of the Holy Spirit, but have been learnt. It is hardly ever the case in our land here of Australia, but it's a common thing in Venezuela and these other foreign countries. In fact, if one of you brethren come to Venezuela to visit us, then you will be permitted to speak in tongues. Those that visit generally give a message in English, and one of us interprets from English to Spanish. That is in conformity with 1 Corinthians 14. Because when we come to 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, we have their instructions given by the Spirit through the Apostle Paul to the utilization of the gift of tongues in the congregation. When in reality, the gift of tongues was not given for the congregation. That's what Paul explains, as I said the other night. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 22 indicates that tongues were given for a sign to those that believe not. It was for the unbelievers. It was not given for believers. But there occurred the case when, perhaps at Corinth, there came a believer that had come from Galatia. You remember when Paul was in those parts, not far from Ephesus, it speaks of another language. It says that those came there in the speech of Lycaonia and said, these be the gods that have come down to earth. So there's a reference to another language that Paul had never learnt. Now, if one of the believers that got saved there from Iconium or one of those places visited Corinth, what would he do in the meetings? Or if Apollos, for instance, had received the gift of tongues by the Spirit of God to be able to speak the wonderful works of God to those of the Lycaonians. Or, for instance, if one was given the gift of tongue in Latin, that knew nothing about Latin, but that he might preach to those that were from Italy. And they're present at Corinth, and when all were speaking in Greek, which was the common language of Greece, then he didn't understand Greek to speak in it. Well, can he not participate in the meeting? Paul says, on one condition. He is not permitted to speak in Lycaonian or Latin unless there is an interpreter present to be able to reveal to all those that hear what he has said. So that we see that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 are instructions given by the Spirit for the utilization of a gift which was not given for the benefit of the believers, so that under those circumstances, they may profit thereby. And the instructions that are given are most specific, and they are instructions which Pentecostals do not accept nor practice in their congregations. In other words, they deny the authority of the Word of God, they deny the Lordship of Christ, and do as they please for their own emotional excitement and enjoyment in the manifestation of their tongues in the congregation. because always, and anyone that is drawn nigh without going into a meeting from outside, the first thing that impresses you in a Pentecostal meeting is the utter confusion. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says that God is not the author. God is not God of confusion, but of peace and of order. And that which impresses us is the complete disorder in a congregation, especially when they're praying and praying in tongues. Because they are all praying at once, and it's without edification. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14 insists that the requirement for any speaking, and the word speak occurs over 20 times, all referring to what I'm doing or what any brother does in praying or announcing a hymn, in other words, the directing of the congregation, it indicates that it must be to edification. It must be understood, otherwise they are to be silent. And the next feature is that they must speak by turn and not all at once. Because it states very emphatically that if some stranger comes in and they hear this gibberish and everyone talking at once, they'll say, "You're mad." But it says, in those circumstances, how can anyone then say amen at thy giving of thanks? In other words, we have here a clear direction to teach us that the way we carry on our meetings is biblical, and the way the Pentecostals carry on their meetings is completely anti-biblical. It indicates very clearly here that when we're silent, when we're at home, each one can bow their heads and pray themselves, and each one, when before the meeting starts, is praying to the Lord his own prayer. But when it comes to speaking, being heard in the gathered company, in the congregation, we must apply the biblical rules given by God himself in his house, because we're then in the house of God. And you notice that to be able to say amen, we must listen to the individual who is praying. We must be silent. The fact that it speaks about speaking by turn shows conclusively that one must pray or speak one after another and never two at once. Because it cannot be to edification if I'm praying and not listening to what you pray. I cannot say amen if while one is praying, I'm making my own prayer apart. This is what 1 Corinthians 14 clearly teaches, and it is manifested in the prayers in the Acts of the Apostles. Just let us note right here in Acts chapter 1. There are two prayers that are recorded in Acts. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 24. And they prayed. Now how do you pray in public? They prayed. Does that mean to say, you pray, I pray, and everyone prays their own prayer? God says, no, this is my house. In your own house you can pray as you will. But in my house, when they, as a company, pray, all pray the same words. This is only possible, seeing God condemns vain repetitions. It means to say that it's not a prayer that has been prepared by someone beforehand, and everyone has it in writing, or everyone has learned it by heart, so that we can all recite together the same words. It states here that when they, as a company, prayed, it records the actual words that were prayed. This proves that one person prayed at a time. The rest listened. The rest could say amen, because with intelligence and understanding of what was prayed, they agreed. The word amen doesn't mean I'm finished, that's the end of my prayer. As you all know, the word amen signifies to be in agreement. It means to say that you confirm in your own heart what the other individual has stated, so that it's biblical and legitimate while brethren are praying through their prayers to say, Amen. I agree with your brother. Your prayer's my prayer. They're my words too before the throne of grace. We're praying the same thing. That's what it means. And so it says here, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Now the next example is in chapter 4 and verse 24. In chapter 4 and verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, and it tells us exactly the words that were spoken. It doesn't tell us which one of the apostles directed this prayer, but it indicates what he, so that each one could identify themselves with it as their prayer. So brethren, the method of our praying and our prayer meetings and all meetings is not by tradition, is not by the custom of the brethren. It is by divine authority. Let every brother and sister be established in this fact, that this is done by divine direction. We have the pattern in the Word of God. So many say, well, where's the pattern? What's our authority for doing things? The Word of God shows clearly that the Pentecostal method of meetings is anti-biblical. It's a denial of the presence of the Spirit of God, who guides according to his word which he has inspired. And Paul said that what he had written to the Corinthians was not his own ideas. You remember, as regards marriage, he expressed some personal opinions. But when it comes to the rest, that of course is confirmed as being of the Spirit of God through it having been recorded. Nevertheless, when it comes to these things, he says, if any man be spiritual among you, let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And he said it was not specifically for Corinth. He said that what he taught there, he taught in all the churches. Four times he says this. So that here we have the authority for the method of our meetings. And thus, as the instructions are given with relationship to speaking in tongues, it must be applied likewise to all our meetings. Now, as regards the further question that they insist that the reference to the prophecy of Joel and the fact of your men and women prophesying gives them authority to the fact that, yes, sisters can participate in all this publicly in the congregation. It does not say so. It has no direct prophetical reference to the church at all when it speaks about the sons and daughters prophesying. For if this means that they could prophesy in church, it means that your old men can dream dreams in church. On equal authority, an old man can go to sleep and dream his dreams in the meeting. That is not what the scripture says. The place for visions and dreams is not in the house of God. As we have the scriptures indicating the occasion of divine revelations in this, it was alone in their own house. So we see here the complete confusion into which they bring us. Let us go back to the prophecy of Joel, please. We'll turn to the Old Testament scriptures to read in Joel chapter 2. So here it makes reference to other things which the Pentecostals lay hold of as clutching to a straw. And it tells us in chapter 2 and verse 21, Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. This is a prophecy of future days, a prophecy not related to the church, but towards Israel and its restoration. And it tells us, be glad in verse 23. Ye children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first months. Verse 25, and I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. Verse 27, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, not the church. We've learned already that the baptism of the Spirit eliminates this nationality. This proves that what is referred to here is not the baptism of the Spirit. And it shall come to pass afterwards, verse 28, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and this is the word, these are the words that Peter quoted. But you remember Peter also quoted to indicate clearly that he was quoting a scripture which applies to the day of the Lord. Because verse 31 ends concerning the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. This is a prophecy to be fulfilled in its entirety after the church has gone, after the Lord has come, and when the day of the Lord is introduced, Daniel's 70th week, that will be the day when the Spirit of God will be outpoured upon this earth in a greater form than has been seen in the church. Now, why do I say that? Because the Spirit of God has been given as an indweller in the church for the preaching of the gospel to all nations. Nevertheless, there has never been fruit in evangelization during the church period such as will be seen during that day of the Lord. Because our revelation, the book of the Revelation, tells us that initiating with the two witnesses that lead to the conversion of Jewish believers according to Romans chapter 11, when with the disappearance of the church, God will utilize Israel, the saved of Israel, as being grafted into the root of the olive tree, that as the olive produces its oil, so it means that Israel will become the witness before men. And there God chooses from amongst the saved of Israel 12,000 of each tribe, forming 144,000 preachers. They're called the servants of our God. And the result is the conversion of a great multitude of Gentiles which are named there. And this in 100 years. In less than 7 years. This will be an outpouring of the Spirit of God in a form that was not seen even in apostolic days. There were 3,000, 5,000 saved, but not hundreds of thousands. And that is seen then. So this is a prophecy regarding that day. And I personally believe that the gift of tongues will be given to those witnesses, because there are some languages that are difficult to learn within 3 or 4 years, and yet they have to conclude their work in that time. So that there's the reference to this. Now, in view of that, this scripture, Peter says, well, the same thing's happening today. It's not an unknown thing that the Spirit of God gives gifts and performs this mighty work. This is what we're seeing today. But he made very clear that what was the actual prophecy referred to Israel and regarding the future day, the day of the Lord. Now this is most important so that we avoid confusion, and let us understand that when it refers to the prophecy here, a blessing of the former and the latter rain, this is not associated with the church. The Pentecostals misinterpret this to support their own ideas by saying that the former rain was the first Pentecost, and the latter rain is their Pentecost today. But the Word of God and Peter himself deny that, as we find the understanding, the clear understanding of the Scriptures. Now, as to the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost, we have come to understand their nature.
And that in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 we have the instructions given as to the utilization of this gift when it was necessary in a local church. But then we notice that in Acts chapter 10 and verse 46, as God descended upon them without the imposition of hands, but we do notice that there the gift of tongues was given. Because it says, as we read yesterday in Acts chapter 11, that the Spirit of God fell upon them as it did upon the apostles at the first. Why was the gift of tongues given on that occasion? Because of the fact that there were Jewish believers present to whom it was difficult to accept and understand that God made no difference. That was the great difficulty of Peter himself, to understand that God made no difference. So that as these were Jews present that went with Peter, God not only poured the Spirit out upon them, but he gave to these Roman believers the gift of tongues, to prove that God made no difference. And furthermore, it was given not to play with, but for practical use. Now, Pentecostals more or less utilize the gift of tongues as a plaything. It's of no use, no practical benefit or edification. But the gift of tongues, as we learnt on the day of Pentecost, they spake the wonderful works of God to be understood by those that were present, and the result was the conversion of multitudes. As to the day of Cornelius, there is no indication clearly, but the fact was that Cornelius belonged to the Italian band. They were from Rome. They spoke Latin. There were other soldiers in the Roman Empire that came from other areas and other language areas. So undoubtedly, their gift of tongues meant that not only they would give testimony to the Jewish believers that were present, perhaps by speaking Hebrew, never having learnt it, or by speaking another tongue to be able to evangelize others of the soldiers. There was the gift of tongues given. The only other reference in the Acts of the Apostle of the gift of tongues is associated with those 12 disciples of John, of which we spoke last night, as being something completely unique. So these are the references in the Word of God to the speaking in tongues, that we might apply them to us. Now, from whence then proceed the modern day gift of tongues? Now I'd just like to read a few scriptures. Let's go to the Isaiah, book of Isaiah chapter 8. And it speaks here, alerting of a danger. From Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Here we have a reference to those that speak and mutter. But it's not by the Spirit of God. And what's the proof of the matter? He says, to the law and to the testimony. That's the ground of determining. And so as we examine the muttering of Pentecostals, when we go to the law, to the testimony, it proves that it is not biblical. It is not the fruit of the Spirit of God. Now, Ezekiel chapter 13 and 3 will help us a little further. Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 3. Here it refers to not the Spirit of God, nor an evil spirit producing effects in an individual in their speaking. In Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. You notice here that here are foolish prophets. They're not speaking the word of God. They're not guided by the Holy Spirit. It tells us that they follow their own spirit. Now this is helpful. When we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we have the references to Satan being transformed into an angel of light and his ministers into ministers of righteousness. There is presented to us there the great counterfeit. And when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we have the warning. In the last times, it says, the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the last days men shall give heed to seducing spirits, and doctrines of demons. Now I guarantee nobody's ever seen a demon stand up on a Pentecostal platform, because demons have no bodies. They can embody people. People can become demon-possessed. But when it speaks of doctrines of demons, it means to say that the unseen forces of darkness as instruments, satanic instruments, of which we are to beware, putting on the whole armour of God, according to Ephesians chapter 6, to be protected against this, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This reminds us that we are dealing with unseen forces of darkness who can produce apparent effects which seem to be the movement of the Spirit of God. But it is to the law and to the testimony. The Word of God discerns. And when it does not conform to the Word of God, we can show very clearly that the origin is not the Holy Spirit. So that the speaking in tongues can be produced by satanic deception. But then again, undoubtedly amongst the Pentecostals, there are true believers that have become deceived by and deluded by these false teachings, and I do not believe that they are demon-possessed when they lose self-control, do not manifest the fruit of the Spirit, but in a gibberish will profess to speak in tongues. It may be the emotion of their own spirit. That's what we read in Ezekiel chapter 13. But lest anyone should think we're falsely accusing people that profess to speak in tongues to say that it is of satanic origin, I close with Matthew chapter 7. Let's read Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, words which we use in gospel meetings, just take note what it says. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, are these people saved, or are they not? Very clear, they're not saved people. Are these people pagan or worldly in their activities, or are they professing Christians? They are professing Christians, because they say, have we not preached in thy name? But let us note the specific things which they profess to do. They profess three sign gifts. That's what they profess to do. They don't say, but Lord, you've seen the evidence of our being born again in the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, transformed lives. This is not dead faith. This is living faith that is seen. What do these profess? They profess three sign gifts, no more. And they're proceeding from the devil, because the Lord says, it's not from me, I don't know you. Have we not prophesied in thy name? We remember that prophecy is from divine revelation. This is one of the gifts of the Spirit. Secondly, in thy name we have cast out devils. Now these three things are the great profession of the charismatic movement. They say they have the gift of prophecy. They say that they receive divine revelations apart from the Word of God. Some go to the extreme to say that they don't need the Bible now because that's the letter, and the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And they are guided day by the Spirit of God because they've been baptized by the Spirit and they speak in tongues and they're guided by the Spirit. In other words, they say we're prophets. We don't need the written word of God. That's past. The letter killeth. It's the Spirit that giveth life. Truly, the word reminds us of those that adulterate the word of God and twist Paul's words, as Peter said. Well, they profess to cast out demons. And then thirdly, in thy name have done many wonderful works. Now this word, wonderful works, is the same word of miracles, marvels, which were signs of apostleship. In other words, they profess the gift of healing, they profess these wonderful works. And the Lord Jesus said, it's not of the Holy Spirit. They're unsaved people that are imitating the reality in the gifts of the Spirit. So the brethren, when we talk about the charismatic movement, it is not speaking to the air in suggesting that the majority that are professing to cast out demons, speak in tongues, healing the sick, and receiving divine revelations have never been saved at all. Because many will come to that day and the Lord will say, I never knew you. The evidence of salvation, the works which prove living faith, are a transformed life, the fruit of the Spirit manifested in us, and not these gifts.